it that way. Nevertheless, we're glad that you're here this morning on this Labor Day weekend. And tomorrow is Labor Day, and because there is such a large number of our folks away traveling for the holiday, I thought it might be wise just briefly interrupt our series through Paul's letter to Titus in order to talk about the subject that is commemorated on this long weekend as sort of an adjunct to what's coming a little bit later here in chapter 2. Did you know that in the late 1800s, at the height of the Industrial Revolution in the United States, the average American worked 12 hours a day and 7 days a week in order to eke out just a basic living? Despite restrictions in some states, children as young as 5 or 6 toiled in the mills, in factories and mines across this country, earning just a fraction of their adult counterparts' wages. And people of all ages, particularly the very poor and recent immigrants, often faced extremely unsafe working conditions, insufficient fresh air, sanitary facilities, and lack of breaks. And as a result, labor unions became increasingly popular, and workers organized rallies and strikes to advocate for reform. Unfortunately, many of these strikes and demonstrations resulted in violence and even death. And amid a nationwide railroad strike, President Grover Cleveland signed a law in June of 1984 making Labor Day a national holiday, hoping to help cool the tensions with workers and prevent the demonstrations from once again turning violent. Labor Day is intended to acknowledge the contributions of the working class towards America's economic prosperity and industrial strength. And the question that we hope to answer today is, why do we, as human beings, struggle with this concept of work? Some hate it. Some are overly obsessed with it. I'll give you a hint at the outset. Much of our problem with work stems from one three-letter word, little tiny word, S-I-N, sin. We'll see that. So at the outset, may I say to you today, without a clear understanding of God's design for work, we will inevitably find ourselves frustrated and unhappy in our work lives. Okay? Without a clear understanding of God's design for work, we will inevitably find ourselves frustrated and unhappy. Our message title today, you know what? I didn't turn my thing on, so my apologies. Poor Grace is trying to figure out what is he doing here. He's supposed to be taking care of this because... she's doing everything else up there like a one-armed paper hanger, and I apologize to you, my dear. So our message title today, I got to get used to doing my part of this business, is A Theology of Work. And we are going to be primarily, at least for you, to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, way up in the front of your Bible. Genesis chapter 2 this morning is 2 and 3 is where we will be. Rather though than exegeting a particular passage, we are going to look at a variety of scriptures to get a broad-based understanding at the way God addresses the topic of work in His Word. We're going to see 7 key truths related to our work life, and even though a number of folks in the room today have retired, hopefully you can use what you've learned today as an encouragement to your kids or your friends who are still working, maybe even share the recorded version of this message with them. Or it may also help you better understand why some things went down the way they did back in the day when you were working. So to get a better handle and understanding of our struggle with work, we have to, not surprisingly, start at the very beginning with God's creation of the world. And what we will see is God ordained man to work for a living from the very beginning. Okay? This is designed into God's creation. God ordained man work for a living from the very beginning. I'm going to begin reading this morning in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. Now verses 11 to 14 names and describes those four rivers. And in verse 15 we get to our key verse here. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Notice straight out of the box, Scripture tells us that God's intention was not that the man just loaf and laze around the Garden of Eden, but to work and to take care of the garden. And two Hebrew words are used here. The first is abad, which has the primary meaning of laboring, to do work or to serve. And because abad is used in the context of the garden, various translations then say to take care of it, to cultivate it. The King James says to dress it. Interestingly, though, the word is often also translated in the Old Testament as worship. In the context of the tabernacle or temple service. Now, that doesn't mean that man was meant to worship the garden or Mother Earth, as some do. Rather, man was meant to serve God as an act of worship, working in the garden that God had created for man to be his home. And that's key. God designed and ordained and assigned work for man. And that was work that should be viewed as an act of worship. The second word translated by the NIV is to take care of it. That's from the Hebrew shamar, meaning to keep, to guard, to observe, or to give heed. And interestingly, too, this word also is used elsewhere in the Scriptures in a spiritual context, meaning to observe, to celebrate, to keep the Sabbath or the covenant, or to keep God's commands. So the point is, tending Eden was intended by God to be a pleasant and rewarding occupation for Adam. He would have loved caring for the garden, and he would have found it fulfilling and purposeful. So one commentator explains, God created man to enjoy work so that God could enjoy watching him, just as parents enjoy watching their children achieve a new skill or create an art project. God ordained man to work from the very beginning, and man was supposed to enjoy that work as an act of worship. So what happened? What went wrong? Why is work now so often distasteful to us? Well, I've already let the cat out of the bag. Sin messed everything up. Because of Adam and Eve's sinful disobedience to one simple command of God, work that should have been rewarding became difficult and unpleasant. Because of Adam and Eve's sinful disobedience to one simple command of God, work that should have been rewarding became difficult and unpleasant. And that simple, single command is recounted in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. God gave the first man the entirety of the garden to enjoy. And after Adam had named all of the creatures, and no suitable helper for him was found among them, God created his ideal complement in Eve from a rib taken from Adam. They were to enjoy the garden in harmony with one another and in fellowship with God. And of course, we all know the story. The devil, personified by the serpent, tempted Eve with three tempting lies. It's the same three lies that he has been using ever since. He's never gotten any more creative because he hasn't had to. The first of those, did God really say? Still using that one today. Did God really say, does this really mean what it seems to mean? Oh, no, it doesn't. It means something else. Tempting and encouraging disbelief in God and his word. And as we'll see, misquoting and distorting as well. Second, he contradicts God. Now, you certainly won't die. God's holding out on you. He's not telling you the truth. I've got something better for you than God has. And third, in verse 5 of chapter 3, you can be like God. You can be in charge of your own life. You can do things your way, not God's way. You don't have to be under his thumb. You don't have to let God be in charge. And the Bible tells us in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3 that when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Should never have happened, that's right. The most terrible consequences of this sin was the fact that death entered the world. And because Adam and Eve broke this one simple command, they died spiritually in that moment. There was a separation. What was fellowship was now broken and became enmity. That was the spiritual side. Physically, they would die later, physically. And from then on, mankind would no longer think like God thinks. Our mind was tweaked. We no longer think along lines with God's thoughts. Our emotions were warped. We tend to lust instead of love. We tend to be selfish instead of selfless and giving. And our wills would also be enslaved by sin. We would continue to rebel and sin against God in his ways. And that's why every single person is a sinner, not because they've sinned, but because they have this broken nature that inevitably causes them to sin. In addition to that, the serpent would be cursed by God. That's in verses 14 and 15. Childbirth and marriage would be painfully impacted, according to verse 16. And beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3 in Genesis, we find the answer as to why work is so problematic for us. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and you ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The word toil is used here, implying challenge and difficulty, exhaustion and struggle. Work itself was still good, but from that day on, man would expect that it would be accomplished by the sweat of his brow. And the results of our labors will not always be positive as we would hope. Although the man will eat the plants of the field will also produce thistles and thorns. Hard work and effort will not always be rewarded in the way that the laborer expects or desires. God also says that the man would now be eating from the produce of the field, no longer the garden. See, the garden is symbolic of earthly paradise, made by God as a safe place. Isn't it funny? We were in a safe space and we rejected it. Now everybody wants a space, safe space. They just don't want what they want in it. Gardens also symbolize purity and innocence. The earth or the field, on the other hand, represents the unbounded, unprotected space and an emphasis on loss of inhibition and worldliness. Therefore, the work environment can be hostile, especially to Christians. Because that's a very important aspect of this sin issue in relationship to work. Because the vast majority of workplaces will involve interaction with any from a few to many people. And all of those people will be broken and sin-infested just like you and I. Every single one of them. And that makes conflicts almost inevitable, especially when you add in the animosity that is often held by those who are enthralled to Satan, to Christianity, and God, the one true and living God. The workplace can be a very hostile place indeed. And as Christians, then, we shouldn't be expecting anything different. Even when we work with other Christians. Because even though our sins have been forgiven and we've been declared righteous by God in Christ, practically, we are all still in the process of being sanctified, that is, being made holy, being made like Jesus. Nobody is all the way there yet. So we may still find ourselves in conflict, even with other Christians. Acts 15:36 is an example of a problem in a ministry setting involving not just godly men, but the apostles themselves. Acts 15, beginning in 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of God, and let's see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. Now, there's a good ending to that story, by the way. Later on, Mark would prove himself worthy, and Paul would accept him as someone who had been helpful in his labors. But the fact is, sin infects every part of our lives, and nowhere any more than in the area of work. And another way that sin plays itself out in the workplace is illustrated by a quote I heard. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who work, and those who take the credit. Say that again, because there should be more chuckles from that. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who do the work and those who take the credit. So you might as well be in the first group because there's a lot less competition in that one. Okay, let me say that part again because that should be getting even bigger chuckles. You might as well be in the first group because there's a lot less competition. And that leads us to the third key scriptural truth about work, and it's a truth that's largely being ignored by our American society today, or at least it's being challenged. People say, we don't care what God has to say on this matter, but God ordains that those who are capable work, not just expect a handout. God has ordained that those who are capable work, not just expect a handout. Book of Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings inspired by God. Proverbs 10:4, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. And tragically, we've come to a place in our nation where the value and the importance of hard work is not only not understood, it's denigrated and derided. Far too many people just want to sit around and receive money simply for doing nothing. The attitude is, I exist, therefore I deserve. I should be supported because I'm here. May I say to you today, that is a patently unbiblical idea. It's far from God's design and plan. Look at these Old Testament instructions given by God to the people of Israel for the care of the poor and aliens living in the land. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. And we find this in the beautiful little book of Ruth. She goes. She gleans in the field of Boaz, and eventually, of course, we get into the whole issues of kinsmen redeemers, and they marry, and this is the father of David, and we take that line all the way down to Jesus Christ himself. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Those who were incapable of work could and should be supported, but as we've said before, primarily the responsibility for such support was to be through the family and then through the synagogue or the church, not the government. Remember what we saw as we went through 1 Timothy recently. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And sadly, right now, many of our American politicians are essentially trading monetary favors for votes in order to gain and retain power. That's what our president really is currently doing in forgiving student loans. And I just saw a video this week of a man questioning Elizabeth Warren about this constitutionally questionable executive order. The man asked her, I paid for my children's tuition. Am I going to get my money back? She replied with a smile, well, of course not. He said, but I worked two jobs. I didn't waste my money. I saved it. I didn't go on vacations while my neighbor bought new cars and he traveled all the time. I did the right thing. Now he's going to be the one who's rewarded. And you're just standing there smiling at me. It's a very, very sad little video clip. See, handouts appeal to our fallen human nature. We'd all love to just get something for nothing. But that's not God's design or his intent. Look at what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a strong way to begin this, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, they were preaching the gospel, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. And such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and to earn the food that they eat. To the Ephesians, he was inspired to instruct, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but he must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with others in need. Please see, this giving to others is supposed to be voluntary. It's not supposed to be coerced or forced by the government. And as God has ordained that if people are capable of supporting themselves, they should do so by working to earn their living. There's a fourth scriptural truth about work, and that involves time away from it. This deals with the sinful flip side of not wanting to work, working too long and working too hard, because God also ordained Sabbath rests into his creation. Okay? God also ordained Sabbath rests into his creation. And Scripture tells us that God himself is the model. Again, according to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, oops, yes, I do have it. I went the wrong way. There it is. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, and so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And in the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 23, God gave these instructions to the people of Israel. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and with your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. Just a few chapters later, he would reiterate exactly how serious he was about this issue of observing the Sabbath. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death, and those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. For 6 days work is to be done, but on the seventh day it is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord, and whoever does work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come, as a lasting covenant, and it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when the Lord had finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. And in addition, God also warned the people what would happen to them as a nation if they disregarded his Sabbath year instructions, saying, "If in spite of all this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me," in that previous part he'd been talking about sending them prophets to warn them, "in my anger I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. And then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest that it did not have during the Sabbaths when you lived in it." And indeed, that is exactly what we saw happen when we studied the book of Daniel. God punished Israel for failing to keep the Sabbath years by sending them into captivity. We're told this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 20. "He carried into exile the Babylon remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." So as I read passages like that in our Through the Bible plan some time ago, I came under the conviction that I really wasn't doing a very good job of resting the way God desires. Because it's easy to get caught up when you're conscientious. That's not to call myself conscientious, but you just kind of tend to keep going. Worse, you might be just trying to get ahead. But because God rested, God has prescribed rest for us as well, and we will be far healthier and far happier if we actually follow his design. Now, having said that, as Christians, we don't have to slavishly keep a certain Sabbath day and do absolutely nothing as God instructed the Israelites. Paul makes that abundantly clear when he was inspired to write to the Colossians, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And if you read through the book of the Acts, you'll also notice that the church began to meet not on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, but in remembrance of Christ rising from the grave, they began to meet on the first day of the week, on Sunday. So there's freedom in Christ, but the concept of taking appropriate regular rest is something that really we ought to take more seriously as believers. Yeah. A fifth key biblical truth about work is that Christians are to be good workers, because ultimately we are serving and glorifying the Lord. Okay? Christians are to be good workers because ultimately we are serving and glorifying the Lord. Scripture commends good and skilled workmen. It says in Proverbs, "Do you see someone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of low rank." And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this point today, because I said earlier, this is a bit of an adjunct to the instructions that are going to be given a little bit later here in Titus 2 as we continue that series. But let me just point out that God instructs through Paul in several places, as well as in Titus, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. We'll talk more about the issue of slavery when we get there, but it really does translate to workers in our day. Do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. One commentator puts it this way: jobs should be seen as ministries, and workplaces should be considered as mission fields. We already mentioned the fact that there was from the outset in God's design an aspect of worship involved with work. And when we view our work as an opportunity given by God to glorify Him through our attitudes, through our efforts in the workplace, it certainly can make our work more palatable and more meaningful. As Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The Colossians, he writes, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Peter adds this thought to the mix, writing, if anyone speaks, well, they should speak as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Okay? Work is an opportunity to glorify God when we have the right attitudes and have the right effort. By the way, you may not be the best worker in your place. I heard a pastor say that one time. Christians should be the best. Well, you may not have the skill to be the best. You may not. I mean, let's be honest with one another. Everybody's got different talent and ability. But you should be the one causing the least trouble. How about that? You shouldn't be the one who's griping and grumbling and complaining about what's going on and gossiping about other people. Be about your business because you're working for the Lord. Amen. Sixth key biblical truth about work is also a caution. We should find appropriate satisfaction in a job well done, but not attempt to find our life's meaning in work. Okay? Find appropriate satisfaction in a job well done, but don't attempt to find our life's meaning in work. King Solomon was described in the scriptures as the wisest man to have ever lived. He wrote a book describing his efforts to find meaning in life, and in chapter 2 of that book he wrote, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of groves of flourishing trees, and I bought male and female slaves. I had other slaves who were born into my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and in all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired or refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. We shouldn't be attempting to find personal significance either in our work or in our wealth. Solomon once found that's only going to lead to disappointment. Our true significance comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. Not necessarily what I do for a living. The Bible tells us, I am a branch of Jesus Christ, the true vine, and I am a channel of his life. I have been chosen by him and appointed to bear fruit. I am God's temple. I am a minister of reconciliation for God. Amen. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly realms even now. Amen. I am God's workmanship. I may approach God with freedom and with confidence. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Too many people work too hard to define their worth and their significance by what they do for a living. And there's a danger in that. Some have called it workaholism, devoting too much of our physical, emotional, and even potentially spiritual energy to our jobs and our careers. One commentator explains why this is a danger, saying that workaholism is often linked to sinful self-reliance, to discontent, and to misplaced priorities. And if a job takes up so much energy that it distracts from one's relationship with Jesus Christ, then it could and should be considered idolatry. Solomon added this to his contemplations about life. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Where we started this morning with our reading. Final biblical truth today, and that is to find fulfillment, discover how God has uniquely formed you, and try to find work to do that has eternal significance. Find fulfillment, discover how God has uniquely formed you, and find work to do with eternal significance. The fact of the matter is, each and every one of us is a unique piece of God's handiwork. The Bible says that God created our innermost being, that he knit us together in our mother's womb. And we praise him because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. His works are wonderful. We know that full well. Our frames were not hidden from you when we were made in the secret place and when we were woven together in the depths. Your eyes saw our unformed bodies, and all the days ordained for us were written in your book before even one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God, and how vast the sum of them. We're each, every one of us, a compilation of unique talents, of gifts, of personality traits, of interests, likes, dislikes, as well as life experiences. And so understanding these things about ourselves and finding work that lines up well with those traits, as well as with our values, is key to finding fulfillment and satisfaction in our work lives. It's been well said that if you find something to do that you love, you'll never work a day in your life. Now, that's probably stretching the truth just a little bit, because as we've seen, we live in a world cursed by sin. And so some days it's still going to feel like work, even if you love your job. But the point is well taken, that if we align our work life as much as we can with how God has uniquely formed us, we have a much, much greater chance of being satisfied with our jobs and with our careers. We see this truth played out as God gave instructions to Moses for the creation of the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I've chosen Baziel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of Ahizmiach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. And I have also given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I've commanded you. God gives us gifts, and he wants us to use them to his glory. We can find satisfaction in our work by being skilled, by being diligent, by doing the best job we can, and by keeping a good attitude as we do it. And especially by figuring out what God has uniquely created each one of us to do. And that's all easier if we keep in mind the injunction from earlier to see work as an opportunity for worshiping and glorifying God. Ideally, if we're able, we find ways to make our work eternally significant. Some jobs, especially people-oriented work, are much easier. They lend themselves more easily to that ideal. Other jobs may seem more menial, but these can be considered significant if we view them as giving us other opportunities to serve. Perhaps outside of our work life, let's say by volunteering to mentor someone or to tutor them, whatever way you might feel called and equipped by God to make a difference. And as we said earlier, jobs should be seen as ministries, and workplaces should be seen as mission fields. Even if there's little opportunity in our workplace for ministry, we can allow that work to supply our needs so that we have free time to serve God and to serve others, in order to find fulfillment and significance. Remember that the Bible says we are indeed God's handiwork, a masterpiece, a poem, literally is the word, poema, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so, friends, having a biblical theology of work will help us cope with the inevitable frustrations and struggles of working in a sin-cursed world. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your name today, for your ways are good and true and excellent, and we long, Lord, to glorify you with our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes. Lord, may we, after today, look at our work lives in a totally different way. May we see it as opportunities to glorify you, to worship you through how we respond. Lord, we love you and we bless you today. You are worthy to receive our honor and praise and glory for your good plans for humanity's sake. In Jesus' name.